At Ritual, Mother's Day is kind of a big deal, and we're celebrating accordingly. Find your ritual. If mom needs a bit of stress relief, digestive support, or is looking to support glowy, smooth skin, do it today with 40% off your first month for a limited time at ritual.com/podcast. That's ritual.com/podcast for 40% off your first month. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life. Welcome back, friends. Thanks for turning us on and saying good morning or good evening or good day. I don't know. What do people say in the middle of the day?
Yeah.
I'm here with my friend Matt Tebbe.
Hi, Christy.
How are you?
Good. We just we were on here trying to figure out how to get my video to work, and we finally can see each other.
I know. I can see you. That's so
great.
Of course, our listeners can't see you, but that's okay.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, Ben's not with us.
He's sick.
He's sick. But I did not pass pneumonia to him. Just so you know, can't go through the, you know, the microphone.
That's not how it works.
But let's do today. Let's do like, you know, suggestions or, you know, things that we've been reading or recipes or events we should go to. I don't know. What's your suggestion today?
Well, Ben and I went to we went to Missio Alliance a couple weeks ago to lead a workshop, and one of the speakers there was a guy named Willie James Jennings, who we haven't had on the podcast, but he's written some very important books. And he gave a talk from the Awakenings Gathering for Missio Alliance that was just incredible. That's my recommendation. Google that up.
Okay.
Find that talk. You may have to buy it. You may have to buy it, but
it's probably worth it, though, if you're saying it.
It was good. So good. He's writing a book about place and space and geography and about, he talked about the cost or the detriment of doing theology distanced from or unrooted from or untethered to place. And it's just not something I've thought a lot about, but the way that he did his talk, he like wrote poems and he read poems in the middle of it. And he would like comment on what he had said to himself and to us. I mean, it was just like super entertaining, but also brilliant. So I highly recommend it. How about you?
Okay. I love it. Well, you know, I wasn't a reader until I went to school, until I went back to school. And now I feel like I read a lot, like probably not as much as you, because I feel like you're always in the middle of 5 books, which is kind of how I am too. But I'm in the middle, a very small little book that was written like 10 years ago called Surprise the World by Michael Frost. And I think he's from Australia. Anyway, he just kind of talks about like, it's really practical, and it's talking about like, how do you just basically live out, love Jesus in your world? And it's like, invite your neighbors over, have them for dinner, you know, like pretty simple things, but I think they're really powerful. So I'm reading that.
That's cool. We've actually had him on our podcast before many years ago. I think we had him on during the pandemic.
So it's good.
That's great.
Someone told me the other day that we are like only have 8 weeks left of school until summer. Now that might not be the case for you and where your kids are, but that kind of like took my breath away because my second oldest is graduating from high school, and it's so weird. My mama heart is like, oh my goodness, like what's happening?
Oh boy.
So anyway, that's crazy. I don't have any suggestions for that other than, man, moms and dads, if that's you, just cry it out. It's okay.
Right. What? I'm curious. Has he decided where he's going to go to college? Has Soren?
No. In fact, he has to decide, I think, by April 1st, which I don't... Yeah, it's like right here. He's waiting to hear on like one more scholarship.
Okay.
He has like a top choice, but he's waiting to hear for another scholarship.
Wow.
So, you know, college is so expensive, y'all. Like, crazy expensive. And so our little college fund that we started when, you know, they were all babies, it's really not that much money.
I know. It's so hard.
It is.
Yeah. Well, your son's going to college. I'm just trying to get my son to talk about what he wants to do as a summer job.
Does he have choices?
No. Well, yeah, he's got lots of choices. he doesn't, because he doesn't want to talk. Like, he doesn't want to talk about it. The times I have to like chat with him, he's like, I don't want to talk about that right now. You know, he kind of.
Is he still dating someone?
Oh yeah.
Here's the clue: get her to get a job, and then tell him to apply the same place. Oh,
that might be good. That might be good.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll do that.
I think we're going to have a lifeguard and a Chick-fil-A worker and a babysitter in our house.
You know what?
For summer jobs.
That's awesome. Is Paul babysitting the chickens?
Yes, that's perfect.
One of the options for my 16-year-old is to lifeguard. Cool. But he's got to get like on a, he's got to do like a weekend certification. And he doesn't want to do that. So.
And there's like 10 hours of work before you actually go and do the class, you know? So it's a commitment for sure, but it's worth it. It's a fun job. I did that when I was in high school, college. Mm.
So. Yeah. All right. Well, should we get into the interview today?
Yeah. Yeah. Who are we talking to?
We're talking to Tom.
Actually, I know who we're talking to, but this conversation actually made me like think about this over and over and over, to the point where now I gave the book to a friend of mine and said, read it this week. I want to have a conversation with you next week. And she's doing it.
Yes. Yes. We're talking to Tom Ord about his book, God Can't. Thomas J. Ord is a theologian, philosopher, and scholar of multidisciplinary studies. He's a best-selling and award-winning author, having written or edited more than 30 books. Academic influence ranks him among the most influential theologians in the 21st century. Ord directs the doctoral program at Northwind Theological Seminary and directs the Center for Open and Relational Theology. He is known for his research and writing on love, open and relational theology, science and religion, evil and power, and the implications of freedom and relationships for transformation. We talked to Tom today basically about the problem of evil. And from his book, God Can't, How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Other Evils. I also have thought about this conversation a lot. Let's just get right into it. Dr. Thomas J. Ord, welcome back to the Gravity Commons podcast.
I'm looking forward to this conversation.
Yes. Well, we've had you on in the past to talk about various things, but today we are wanting to chat with you a bit about your work around God's love and God's sovereignty, and even how those two things, the way you conceive of them, influence how you understand the problem, what's typically called the problem of evil. Right. Mm-hmm. Maybe to pull back a bit before we get into that. How did these topics, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't God stop tragedies? How did they become important to you? Why did this topic choose you, or did you choose it? And how did that work out?
Yeah, it probably chose me. I've been thinking about this since, you know, my teenage years. The questions at that time in my life, it was all about, you know, free will versus God's sovereignty. That was the question as a teenager I was wrestling with. But things get more complicated when we ask questions about evil, not just whether or not we're free, but also why doesn't God prevent the unnecessary suffering, the pointless pain, the genuine evil, some of it caused by free will creatures, but others caused by, you know, apparently random events or pandemics, natural disasters. If God is a God of love, and why doesn't this God, and if this God is all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign, however, whatever language you like, why doesn't this God stop or prevent the genuine evils?
Yeah. Yeah, well, one of your books is entitled God Can't, right? So, yeah. which sort of goes against what many of us grew up believing. I mean, typically the problem of evil is answered either in one of two ways. Either God, God wills the suffering you're going through. And so if you call it evil, then you need to take that up with God and repent. Right.
Right.
I guess there's derivations of that. Somehow you've deserved what's happening to you. And so there's some divine agency or causality in it. Or, you know, some people just say, well, God lacks the power to stop it. And I think what you want to propose is a little different than any of those. Because I don't think you'd want to say God lacks the power. What is God can't? How is that different than God? God just lacks he doesn't have the muscles to move the rock.
Yeah. Well, if I would set it up like this. When I was a kid, I was convinced that if God was truly loving, God wasn't causing all of the evils in my life and in the world. I knew some Christians who thought that God controlled absolutely everything, but that just didn't seem right to me. However, I was told that while God doesn't cause all of the events, God allows them. God permits the genuine evils of the world. And this, I was told, you know, helps us to account for free will, maybe randomness in the world. And the idea was God is omnipotent. God could control. God could prevent your cousin's sexual abuse. But God allowed it. Why? Well, usually appeal to mystery. It's a part of some plan that we don't know. Another view, of course, would be that God sort of doesn't have any power at all, doesn't even really exist. Either maybe exists up on Mars looking down at us, watching us from a distance, or God is sort of just a wimpy something in the universe that has no influence whatsoever. And that view didn't seem particularly helpful to me. If that's really the case, then I wonder why you'd want to believe in God at all. And the view that I propose in this book is a view that God really is powerful, really does influence. In fact, I think God is the most powerful in the entire universe, but God simply can't control anyone or anything because God loves everyone and everything, and God's love is inherently uncontrolling. In a nutshell, that's my argument.
Okay, Tom, so go with me for here.
Okay.
If I have a you know, my 2-year-old daughter is playing ball in the front yard and the ball gets away from her and she's chasing it into the street where an oncoming car is coming, and I think we can all kind of agree that the loving thing for me to do as her mom is to do whatever I can to stop that car. If I have to get her attention, if I have to scoop her up, like what do I need to do to keep her safe? What about that scenario isn't like what you're saying about our relationship with God and how love and evil work?
Great illustration. And my thinking through your scenario here helped me realize that there are things that you and I can do that God can't do, because we are embodied creatures with localized hands and feet. And occasionally we're in a position to use those hands and feet to scoop up 2-year-olds. But God, according to the tradition, is a universal spirit, incorporeal, to use the classic language, or bodiless. So God doesn't actually have a divine hand to scoop up a 2-year-old. Now you might say, well, God can use me to use my hands. God can somehow prompt me to grab the 2-year-old.
Sure.
And I think that's right. But since I don't think God can control you, I don't think God can force you to pick up 2-year-olds. So in other words, we're not God's robots. So if God is truly a universal spirit of uncontrolling love, God can't pick up 2-year-olds. Mm. What do you think of that?
I don't know. I got to chew on it. Yeah. I feel like,
Christy, how about this? How about you love your 2-year-old and would give them that good gift?
Right.
How much more does your Heavenly Father love that two-year-old.
Right.
And want to give them good gifts.
Right.
And I think this is what I wrestle with. Because I agree that like love is fundamentally uncontrolling. But I also then, it also then seems like, Tom, God has designed a world in which, okay, let me back up. There's some kind of human relationship where control is love. In other words, a newborn baby needs me to do things for that, for their body that they can't do for themselves. And if I choose not to, that's not loving, right? So I control their feeding schedule, I control their sleep schedule, etc. And I guess I think that within the human realm of existence, there are certain arenas where a modicum of control is care. And I think what you're trying to say is that in the divine human arena, there isn't a space where a modicum of control is care.
That's true. Yeah, let me make a snide little joke to you. All right, Matt. How many parents would love to control their mm-hmm. 1-year-old? Mm-hmm. You know, like you put them down to sleep and they don't go to sleep. You'd love to come in and just control right. them and go, boom, you're asleep. Yes.
This is what I was promised, by the way, the early parenting books I read. This is what I was promised.
Yeah, but there is a certain kind of influence that parents can have on 2-year-olds that can move their bodies around. But it's not control in the sense of absolute control, like totally determining them.
Yeah, yeah.
I learned this with my middle daughter when she was going through her terrible twos. We were living in Southern California, and my wife is going to work before I did. And my middle daughter, if my wife left without telling her goodbye because my wife thought she was asleep, she'd jump out of bed, run screaming down the hall, go to the front door, and with her little chubby hands as a 2-year-old, tried to open the door and just flip out. And we tried all kinds of discipline things to get her out of this. It didn't work. One morning, she runs down the hall doing this, and I just had it. And I'm not – what I'm about to tell you, I'm not recommending as good parenting, but this is what I did. I walked out, pick up that little 2-year-old. I said, "You will not throw another temper tantrum." And I marched her back into her room. I put her in her bed. She was kicking and screaming and hitting me. So I took one arm and put it around her 2 little arms. I put my leg and put around her leg so she couldn't kick me. And then I especially regret this. I put my hand over her lips so she wouldn't scream at me. Mm-hmm. And in that moment, I said to myself, I can't control a 2-year-old. Maybe this is why God can't control us. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's something about us that we have agency. Yes, we can be constrained by external forces like parents' arms around 2-year-old legs, but God doesn't have a body. And if God can't absolutely control us, then God also can't somehow turn us into robots for a moment to make sure we do what God thinks we ought to do. So I'm to the place I want to say God simply can't do that. Now, I get notes from people who read my book, God Can't, and a lot of them ask the kind of question you guys are asking. The most common alternative to my view is the God won't view. It's the view that God could control, but for some mysterious reason chooses not to. I remember this one letter I got from a woman who had suffered lots of sexual abuse from her brother when she was younger. And she'd been told, you know, that God was with her in her suffering and empathizing and caring for her. And she said one night she had this dream that Jesus was standing with her while her brother molested her. And she said, for a few days after that dream, I felt this kind of comfort that Jesus was with me in the midst of my absolute horror. And then I thought to myself, if Jesus was there, why didn't Jesus stop him? And because of that, she could no longer believe in God. The God I'm proposing here today is a God who's really active, who's really powerful, but can't control anyone or anything at any time.
Yeah.
There may be times in which we kind of hope God could, but if God could, then God's really doing a piss poor job of running the universe.
We'll be right back.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
Let's get back to the show. All right, so let me then recast this question. Let's say there's three options, Tom. The first is that person getting molested.
Yeah.
That God chose for that to happen or ordained for it to happen.
Yep.
Bullshit. I'm just sorry.
Okay.
I can't go with that one either, Christy. Right.
The second is God didn't cause it, but could have intervened and volitionally chose not to.
Yeah. God won't is the one I use to describe that, but yeah.
Yeah. The third is God can't. That there's some violation to intervene in some way there. Like what I like about that framing is it makes each position, the cost of each position, pretty clear.
Yeah. Yep.
So you know what you're giving up and what you're gaining. But there's some moral weight behind God won't or God doesn't. And the moral weight is he should have.
Right.
Right? That's the moral weight in that argument. But I think about how the early church and the tradition of the suffering servant, how Jesus embodies that, and then the Paschal mystery or the pattern of taking up your cross and following, that there's almost, you know, like you see this in John's gospel. What does it matter? What does it matter if Peter gets crucified? You follow me. And so there's almost this, and then in the book of Hebrews, right? Like he was tempted in every way when he suffered, so we can suffer. And there's some shifting with how Christians relate to suffering. You see this in church fathers, they almost valorize it, right? Who's the church father that wrote seven letters on his way to Rome and he was like so excited to be martyred, you know? And I do wonder if there's some different, if there would be different moral weight to the suffering of a Christian in that kind of taxonomy that we don't have. I don't know if that occurs to me as we're sharing.
Yeah, if I understand what you're saying, you seem to want to make a distinction between suffering that's voluntary or involuntary. We have a sense of
yeah,
it's praiseworthy that sometimes people will voluntarily choose to suffer. I emphasize the sometimes because we can think of lots of illustrations and people go to suffer and they shouldn't be. They're doing it for the wrong reasons or it's not really a good goal or whatever. But sometimes people actually lay down their lives or lay down something important for others and they didn't have to. But I'm saying God isn't making a choice. And so you're suggesting that maybe that doesn't make it quite as morally praiseworthy. God no. has to suffer. Is that kind of where you're going?
No, but as you say okay. this back, I'm going to abandon this whole thing. Okay. I think it's I want to be really clear. I want to be really clear that there is a cosmos of difference between somebody laying down their life for a friend and somebody being physically dominated against their will.
Sure. Yeah.
And in both those instances, their body can experience suffering and evil. But I think it makes all the difference whether or not the agent suffering is doing it in protection or defense or devotion.
Yeah.
Versus their agency being compromised and them their humanity being taken from them.
Yeah, I think all four of us are on board that we're against someone dominating another. And, you know, harming them in some way.
I know, Ben, I know you have some questions. Can I just jump in real fast and just ask? Because I'm super curious about this, but I'm going to, it's like I'm digging, Tom. I'm digging into the heart. So help me understand, expand my imagination for what intimacy looks like with a God who can't, as opposed to a God who can and won't.
Well, one of the intimacies that is available to the God who can't, as opposed to the others, is that in addition to this God not being able to prevent evil, I also believe, and this is part of the God Can't book, that God is necessarily intimate or empathizing with us. The God who is omnipotent could abandon us if God wanted to. You know that passage in Scripture, he'll never leave you nor forsake you? That's true if God is essentially is relational and suffers with us and empathetic. It's not true of a God who could be independently off somewhere else and not with us. So there's a kind of intimacy built into my view that others might not have. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think, I grew up in an evangelical fundamental background. And so there's parts of my growing up that like raise its head in these kinds of conversations where I'm like, okay, well, I want an intimate relationship with God. And if I'm in a relationship with a God who can't do stuff, like how does that impact the way that I think about him and the way I relate to him and what I believe about him and the fallout of that? And so I'm just trying to understand like the other side that I'm not thinking of, right? Yeah. Of how it actually is encouraging to you and grows that kind of intimacy. So just to hear the other side of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, before we go to Ben, I don't know if, Chris, you have a partner or not, but...
Yeah, I'm married.
You do, okay. Do you mind sharing your partner's name just so I can make an illustration?
Yeah, his name's Paul.
Paul, okay. Let's say you're feeling you have a very close and intimate relationship with Paul, but Paul could do something with his agency to prevent some horrific evil. But he voluntarily chooses not to do so. That would probably make you question his morality. Like, let's shift it to my family, okay? Because I'm going to use a tough illustration. Sure. Suppose I've got a creek that runs behind my house. And suppose one hot summer day, my three daughters are playing in the water. And I look up. And my oldest daughter is trying to drown my youngest daughter, put her head underwater, sit on her. And if she succeeds long enough, she's going to kill her. Now, suppose I'm close enough that I could intervene and rescue my youngest daughter. But I look at them and I say, you know, this is a teaching moment here. I'm just going to let my oldest daughter use her free will and kill my other daughter. Now, if my wife heard that, she would really question how intimate she wants to be with me, right? Like, are your morals that screwed up that you're going to allow that to happen? Few people ask that of God. Few people say, well, God, are your morals so screwed up that you would allow people to be killed when you could have stopped it?
Yeah.
The God I'm proposing doesn't allow. And therefore, I think you can have a great deal more trust in this God than you can in the traditional God.
It's interesting because I just recently met with a friend, a student who I work with and who's schizophrenic and mental health, just a lot of hard. And the question was, why didn't God step in and just make my brain and my emotions and my body and everything like work right? Yep. And I think a lot of times, especially in the church, especially in faith communities, the answer is either a really dumb answer of like God wanted that, which I don't believe, or what I hear most of is our 3.5-pound brains can't comprehend God and his ways, and somehow there's a bigger picture and I don't get it, and like we're never going to understand. And that's kind of where the conversation leads.
It's a big mystery card. Yep.
Right. And so, you know, I think generally I've done something a little bit like that, where I basically am like, I don't know.
Yep.
I'm so sorry that this is the way that your brain is working and the pain that it's causing. And I wish I had something to say, but I don't. And somehow that feels better than saying that it's God knew something and didn't step in.
Right. Right. I think it is better than that. I think mine is better than your option though, because I think I could look that person square in the eye and says, God loves you unconditionally. And God was trying everything God could do to fix things, but there were obstacles. There are entities that are opposed to God, maybe your brain's chemicals or something about your neurochemistry or whatever. That to me, I think, while may not be comforting in the sense that, you know, God can up and fix it, gives us a more realistic picture of the way the world really is and saves this loving God view that I'm so keen to hold on to.
Yeah, Tom, would you say that's like a, because that's the first time we've introduced something that there's something maybe that God's limitations or the wrong in the world isn't just due to God alone, but that there's these forces set up against God. Right? Death and all his friends, or principalities and powers, or those kinds of things.
Yeah, I would want to explain it a little bit differently here. So let me contrast my view between one I'll say that's on the left and one that's on the right.
All right.
The one on the right is the God who voluntarily chooses not to rescue when this God could. This is a self-limiting God. This is the won't God. And I've already talked about the problems with that. The God on my left is a God who's constrained by external forces. Maybe it's Satan and demons. Maybe it's the laws of nature or the metaphysics or principalities and powers. There's something external to this God. The God's like, oh man, I'd really like to step in and help out here, but that stuff or that thing or that person is preventing me. The view I'm proposing says that it's God's very nature to be uncontrolling. It's not external, but it's not voluntary either. It's who God is as a God of uncontrolling love.
Yeah.
Do you see the distinction between those?
I do see the distinction. So your view has room for then brain chemicals or other agents that would impact the way that we're feeling, right? But those things aren't limiting God's power. They're just complicating human experience.
Sure. Yeah.
Is that how you would say that?
Yeah. If limiting God's power means that God could be doing a whole lot more, but isn't, then it's not limiting. It's just something about who God is and God's loving nature as uncontrolling that means that God can't control even the smallest entities of our brains.
Mm. Yeah.
In fact, this reminds me of some, this little story illustrates my perspective on things. About 10 or 15 years ago, I was in a conversation with one of my theological colleagues on these very issues. And, you know, I was explaining my view, and he was holding on to the God won't, God voluntarily self-limited. And finally, with the kind of a smirk and a twinkle in his eyes, he looked at me and he said, "You know, Tom, your God's just doing the best he can." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, your God could be doing a whole lot better, but chooses not to." And fundamentally, I think that's what's at stake. I'm willing to bite the bullet to say there's things God simply can't do. And the reward for that is, I think, a very consistent view of God's love, where lots of other people don't want to bite the bullet. And so they've got the mystery card there. They still want to think God's loving, but they're not quite sure how that could be the case when there's the horrific evils of the world.
Yeah. This is really helpful. Because I think when I've heard this view in the past, I've thought that what people were saying was there's limits on God's power, you know, that God is constrained by something. But rather than just, it's not even, I guess what you're proposing is that we don't even think of it as a constraint. It's just an expression, if you will, of God's being. That God cannot do certain things that traditionally, classically, we have attributed to God and said that, well, it wouldn't be God must be omnipotent. And then we try to work his love into it somewhere, you know, it's right. Like, well, and loving, but we're not sure how that works, you know? And your view is saying, well, let's elevate God's love, that God is love. Let's elevate that to the top of the hierarchy.
Yep.
And then how does that shake things out? And that's kind of where we come down to, like, oh, okay. So God's omnipotence then becomes the thing that we question and say, right. Well,
you rethink,
you know, is that something that,
Sometimes what I do is, especially if I'm talking to a crowd that likes the Bible a lot, which that's my background too. I read the Bible. I like it. I start off by quoting about a half a dozen biblical passages that say things like God can't be tempted. God can't tell a lie. God can't grow tired. You know, God's mercy never ends, et cetera, et cetera. And then the one passage, my favorite, it says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God cannot deny himself.
Yeah.
Just about every major theologian says that God can't go against who God is. What I'm supplying is a claim that God is uncontrolling love. And that means that God can't go against uncontrolling love if that's one of God's attributes.
Yeah.
So I kind of work it in that way, and it sounds less like a God who's limited and more like a God who's just being a God of uncontrolling love.
Yeah. Okay. As I've talked with, I've actually used this phrase in some, you know, teachings that I've done at our church on like healing prayer, like how do we pray for one another? So I have a couple questions that have come up in those kinds of environments. That I'm not sure necessarily how to answer or how to think about. I just wonder how you think about these things. One is like the eschatological or teleological question, where I think a lot of people take comfort in having faith in a God who will eventually make all things right. And I think that the view that God can't intervene in the ways that we sort of wish that God would sometimes. I think that problematizes that, or it causes people to be concerned about like, well, how do we know, you know, that evolution isn't just going to take us in a sideways direction? And, you know, current events are, you know, like that's alarm bells are ringing for a lot of people about like, oh my gosh, what if we destroy our planet?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, what if we like, you know, you like, so anyway, I wonder what you would say to those objections or questions.
Yeah. First, let me start with a sour note. In my view, we could destroy this planet.
Okay.
In my view, we should take the ecological crisis seriously. In my view, we ought to take political issues seriously. What we do in this life really does matter. And things go to, quote, metaphorical hell in a handbasket if we choose wrongly. Mm-hmm. That means that our lives are actually significant. Most theological systems have a sovereign God who either controls everything or who at least at the end of time is going to make sure the really important stuff gets handled. And in that scenario, it's kind of hard to see how what we do really matters. In my theology, our actions are significant. They affect God and the future. So, but I think you're right. In fact, I know you're right that the notion that God can't stop evil now makes us worried about whether or not God can stop it in the future for the eschatological fulfillment. In fact, this question was kind of the last thing that I had to work through to come to fully embrace the God can't view that I'm proposing. And I did so by beginning to think about what it might mean for an uncontrolling love of God, an uncontrolling God who loves us, to continue to invite us to right relationships now and after we die. I happen to believe in life after death. If that God never gives up on anyone or anything, we have the genuine hope that eventually all will say yes to God, but not the kind of guarantee that the traditional omnipotent God could give us. I just want to be honest about that. Sure. I don't have a guarantee of eschatological fulfillment that can only come through God's control of others, because I don't have a God who can control others. Now, the upside, of course, is that I can look at the world and say God's not allowing the crap that's happening. And because I think God never gives up and sends anybody to hell, God can eventually persuade all things. So I have that genuine hope, but I have to admit it's not the kind of guarantee that some people want.
Yeah. I like that, Tom, the contrast between hope and guarantee. That I do think I'm doing a lot of reading right now about hope from various theologians and philosophers. And that's one thing that does end up ringing true in a lot of what I'm reading, is that hope as a theological concept and even as a philosophical concept is not the same thing as having a guarantee, because there would be no need for hope if there was a guarantee. Like, hope is the opposite, actually, of a guarantee.
I'm totally on board. I think the view that I just articulated, while not explicitly in the Bible in the way that I articulate it, I think it fits the general drift of Scripture better. Yeah. But what we have done is we've come to Scripture thinking God is omnipotent and then understood eschatology in that kind of way, where I'm trying to say, let's come to Scripture thinking God is uncontrolling love. And I think it ends up matching claims about hope in Scripture even better.
Yeah. That's really helping me. I just want to say, because I think I've really resonated with the idea of God being uncontrolling love. I've also come to really resonate with universal reconciliation, of seeing like if love is the most, if God is love and that's the most powerful force, that's a clumsy word, but in the universe, then ultimately love, you know, to quote a controversial book from like 20 years ago, love wins in the end. That I think love has to win. It's just that the means by which love wins can never be means that deny love's essence. Yeah, so God can't at the end just say like, or throw up his hands and say, oh my gosh, enough already. I'm just going to coerce everybody into accepting my love. Well, love can't do that.
Yep.
Right. Because it wouldn't be love.
Totally.
But I have wanted to hold on to this hope then, that love is going to find a way.
Yeah.
You know? Like, love will
find
a way.
Let me share you something then. The final straw for me was reading an old sermon by John Wesley called The General Deliverance. It's a sermon not many people know. But he's speculating about what he calls the general deliverance, the kind of consummation and fulfillment of all things. And in the midst of his speculation, he says, you know, will God decide to act in his word was irresistible way? Will God decide to act in an irresistible way, which would be a controlling way? And he says, no, God hasn't been doing that all along, and God won't in the future. And then he says this, it's as easy for God to save one person than to save the whole world. And I read that and I thought, okay, Tom, Do you think God is saving you through uncontrolling love? Yeah. Do you think you're trying your best to respond to that love and find salvation? Yes. Why can't you allow other people to also have the possibility to say yes to that uncontrolling love? In fact, everything that exists is capable of responding. Why not hold out the hope that everyone will voluntarily cooperate with God rather than a God who has to come in and kick some butt?
Yeah.
And now a word from a sponsor. All right, let's get back into our conversation.
So what do you say to people who are hurting, who are suffering, who have gone through horrific abuse or loss or, you know, evil? Because I think a lot of times they hear like God has a plan, you know, or I know it sucks now, but, you know, heaven's coming one day type thing, right?
Yeah, I don't say that.
Yeah. How do you comfort someone like who really is going through a hard time? Like what does good news sound like to them according to what we've been talking about?
Can I add to that question too? Can I add to that question too? Like the person who comes up to me for prayer because she's depressed and she wants prayer for her depression. Mm-hmm. I think I know how to pray to God that he would zap her. Like I do. And I know how to give her advice as though God isn't real. Those two things I'm really comfortable in. But this is a very specific example of your question, Christy. Yeah. How do I pray for that person in that space, faithfully calling on God to do God things?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you guys are all pastors. You know that in the midst of horrific suffering, people come to you and you have to try to discern where they're at and what they're capable of handling. Most people are not going to be capable of handling me saying, well, you know, God couldn't have stopped it. You know, I'm not going to start with God can't. Right. I'm usually start with God is with you in the midst of this suffering. God is there. And I think most good pastors do that. Now, at some time, I'm going to bring in the God can't stuff, but in the moment, I'm probably not going to. However, when I'm praying, I do some tricks with my prayer to introduce.
I like that.
Prayer tricks. So,
teach you some tricks, Tom.
Yeah. So let's say you're with someone in your office or at the altar of your church or somewhere, and that person's suffering with some mental health issues, and they're pretty sure that, you know, let's say they're taking some medicines and they think there's a chemical issue or whatever, and they ask you to pray for them. I will begin my prayer by acknowledging God's presence with us right here and right now. And I'll say right up front, I'll say, God, I believe you want to heal, let's call this person with mental health issues, Jackie. God, I believe that you want to and are trying to heal Jackie in this very moment. And then I'll say this. But I also believe there are forces, factors, and actors that are opposing the kind of healing you want to have. Now, people hearing that might think I'm talking about demons, or they might think I'm talking about our chemical imbalances, and they might think they're talking about certain environmental structures, whatever, unless they want to go into the details. I just sort of lay that out. There are forces, factors, and actors that are opposing the healing you want to do right now in Jackie. Then I pray a prayer of commitment. I say, God, Jackie and I right now commit to you to cooperate in the best way we know how to any kind of healing you want to do through physicians, through psychotherapists, through walks in nature. God, we want to cooperate. We want you to know that. Now, my saying that out loud is doing some theology for Jackie. Yeah. Right. It's presenting her a particular model of God and creation, and it's encouraging her that God loves her and is active, but she also has a role to play in this. Yeah. I try to make sure I'm not making her the victim, that she's not trying hard enough to get healed. I don't believe in that, but I do think that she has to take her medicine. She has to, you know, all kinds of things we might do. That's the kind of prayer I try to pray. I have my theology hat on.
Yeah. Can I just put like a little, can I like zoom in on one of the words you use there?
Yeah.
You said God wants to heal you.
Yeah.
How does God want to do something that God can't do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess saying God wants to heal you, you interpreted that as God wants to do it single-handedly. And I meant God wants to heal you, and I assume God can't do it single-handedly and wants to work with creation to bring healing. So if you asked me that question, I'd probably try to rearticulate it in some way. Maybe something like, God's at work trying to bring healing in cooperation with you and other things in creation. Yeah. Something like that.
Okay. Yeah. But
good question.
How does, that's really helpful. How does then, this is maybe an expansion on that question then, how does this change our sort of our personal prayer lives? So you've talked about, you know, maybe giving someone some counsel or praying for someone, but how does this change the way that I pray, you know, in my prayer closet, so to speak?
Yeah, well, I can just speak from personal experience.
Sure.
I obviously don't pray and ask God to single-handedly control other people because I don't think God can do that. I also don't worry about having to somehow plead and beg and pray 372 times before God's going to get off his ass and do something. Right. I think God's already at work, already loving. So I'm usually trying to express my feelings, like if I'm worried about something, and then I'm asking for insights, how I might align with God's presence for love and justice in the world. My actual prayer life usually begins with symbolic breathing exercise, where I symbolically breathe in God and symbolically breathe out love. Did that this morning. And after I do that for a little while, then I kind of set my mind on what I think the day might involve. And I ask for God for insights. Like I was this morning doing some writing. And so my mind went to some of the stuff that I was going to be writing about. And I was praying, God, give me insights so I can articulate myself well. Now, I don't know exactly if that happened, you know, I don't want to every idea that comes in my head say, God put it there. I'm not that kind of person. However, I'm also not a person who thinks that God is uninvolved. So I'm open to the possibility that my best ideas are inspired by God. But I always think there's a God-creaturely interaction that goes on. And that's at the heart of what I think prayer is about.
Yeah, so prayer's about communion more than corralling God to do what I want.
Yes. And the very act that we engage in when we pray has an effect upon God and the world.
Yes.
And so I'm not saying it forces God to do something because I don't believe we can force God. But because we prayed, we're different and the world is different. And I think God has new avenues and new opportunities to work in our lives in the world because of our actions.
I think the way I love that, Tom. And I think the way that I have put that in the past, because sometimes people talk about the shift from prayer as petition, just sort of like asking God to do stuff that I can't do, to prayer as communion. And then I think what you're talking about is this other move to prayer as participation.
Yeah.
Prayer is our participation in the life of God. It's our cooperation in the life of God. And so it can include, you know, asking God questions. It can include petition, you know.
It can, definitely.
And it can include communion, you know, intimacy, comfort, you know, receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it also then, I think the conviction that's been really helpful for me is that it also is a participation. It actually does something in the world.
Yep.
When I pray, which that actually gives me a lot of comfort with everything that's going on right now, like to know that my like crying out to God, to my like my weeping and, you know, like my mourning, my lament over these things that are horrific that are happening right now, that is actually in some ways participating in God being I'm going to say the word able, but I don't quite know if that's right. But like God being like that participates in God's work in the world.
Yeah. Yeah, I totally agree with that. And this not only affects the way I think about petition, like I don't ask God to control Donald Trump because I don't think God can do that. Thank goodness, because if God could, God's screwing things up big time right now. So thank goodness God can't control others. You don't have to then blame God for the crap. Yeah. But also when I offer prayers of thanksgiving, I thank God for being the source of all that's good and beautiful and just and lovely and excellent. Mm-hmm. But I don't have to say that God alone brought about the good. Like I remember thinking about this at a Thanksgiving dinner one time. And like I was naturally inclined to say a Thanksgiving dinner prayer that gave God all the credit and my wife none of the credit. But she was the one in the kitchen doing all the work, right?
Right, right.
So I thought, I've got to have a theological prayer that actually matches what I really believe. I do think God is the source of all that's good, but I'm also thankful for my wife, for the farmers, for all the people involved in bringing this food here. I can spread the Thanksgiving around and still thank God.
Yeah. Lovely.
Tom, I feel like there's an infinite number of alleys to explore here. I just would say, Ben, that petition, communion, participation. If you and Tom wanted to write a book on prayer,
right?
I guarantee that I would read it. So I hope you write it. Did I use those words right?
I do have a blog post. A guarantee? You want a guarantee?
No, I have hope. I have hope.
Do you have hope?
Just so you know.
Yeah. Maybe Tom will let. I'd love to end by you declaring the goodness of love over us. I mean, you've written a lot about love, and I think that I'm indebted to you. We're indebted to you. A lot of what we've learned about love has come from some of your provocations. And the things that you're doing more than ruminating on them, but you've inspired me to ruminate on them. So, and I want to share just a little brief story, and then I'd love if you could just proclaim God's love over us and why it's good and why it's better than control. You know, there's a woman I'm in a relationship with who was in an intractable situation with her employer. They kept changing her job and put her on a employee improvement plan, and it was sucking the life out of her. Mm. And she had these fears and this anger, and she was going to go into this meeting with this vice president. And she had these options of, well, I could just tell him I'm quitting and I can't do this anymore. And hopefully they, give me some kind of compensation. You know, I could try to manipulate him to get my job to be what I want it to be. I could threaten him. I could call, lawsuits. They've been mistreating me. And she decided to take a really vulnerable route where she held out how she was experiencing her job, why she loved it, and why she didn't feel like it was a very good fit for her anymore. And this vice president essentially said, these people who are implementing this policy are wrong. We value you. And I want to find a way to get in. And the reason I share that little story is because we train people on how to love in concrete situations. And to her best of her ability, she lived in what we call grace and truth, where she invited this person in to connect with her, but she also gave this person responsibility or took responsibility for herself and said, I'm unwilling to do X, Y, and Z. And it created, this is to like what you write about, it created a possibility that was unimaginable before love happened. So the power of the love wasn't so much in the control she had over this vice president, but that she chose to love the vice president. The vice president chose to meet her in that, what we would call maybe sacred space. Mm-hmm. And something happened that we could not have predicted or foretold that changed everything about her job. And I know you experience stuff like this all the time. When people want to talk about love not being powerful, I think of stories like this. And so I wonder, using that maybe as a launching pad, could you just declare the goodness of love over us and why we should desire a God of love over a God of, omnipotent, meticulous power?
Yeah, well, your story, I think, beautifully illustrates the notion that love is action that moves through time and faces an open future with a multitude of possibilities. And what we choose to do in our act of love in one moment will incline us toward particular possibilities in the future. I like to think of, I think of love as acting intentionally in relational response to God and others, with the goal or the focus for flourishing or well-being or abundant life, to use the words of Jesus. And that can take so many different forms, so many different expressions. And so maybe my word of love over you is to work to discern the kind of ways we might express love to promote the kind of flourishing or blessedness that God desires for us in the world.
Yeah. I love that. Amen. I love it. It matters. It matters what we do, and God chooses, or maybe can't, do it without us.
I think God can't.
I know.
I know, when I say that to some people, like, I'll be in an audience and I'll watch people's body language. I'll say, God needs you. God can't bring love to win unless we cooperate. And there's a certain percentage of my audience, you see their shoulders go back and they're like, yeah, this is a way of God that's kind of always fit the way I operate in my life, that my actions matter. But then there are some people whose shoulders kind of slump and they go like, oh, you got to be kidding me. My choices matter? That sucks. And I tell those people, like, you don't have the whole world on your shoulders. Your choices do matter, but your choices are given your place and time, and God's calling you to do the best where you're at. Don't take on more than you can handle.
Yeah. Well, the book that provoked this conversation today is entitled God Can't, How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Other Evils. I just want to mention The Uncontrolling Love of God, which is what got you in trouble in the first place, Tom, started it all off. And then we've mentioned sort of omnipotence, and you've got a book called The Death of Omnipotence and the Birth of Omnipotence. I know I said we were going to end, but could you just describe what omnipotence is and how that is a corollary to omnipotence?
Yeah, omnipotence means a lot of different things, but usually it means that God has all the power or could control us. And because I don't think that's a good way to think about God's power, I thought maybe I need to invent a new word. And so that's what I did. Ami is the Latin for love, and potence is power. So omnipotence is the power of uncontrolling love.
Yeah. Mm. Well, I'm all in on that power.
Great.
I'm all in on it. And Tom, I appreciate your generous spirit. You're not only kind, but erudite as well. And that's a rare mix. So thanks for spending time with us. And we'll make sure we put your website link in the show notes so people can track down all the things you're working on and talking about.
Excellent. Thank you, Ben, Christy, Matt. I've enjoyed the conversation.
Yeah, me too.
Thanks. Okay, I have lots more questions. Like, how do miracles fit into his theology? What does that look like? How does that play itself out? I don't know. Yeah. Anyway,
yeah,
I have more questions.
How do people get risen from the dead? That's a good question.
Do you have other questions that you want to ask him? Because listen, I'm just going to Instagram him.
Yeah, you should.
No, we've got to do this quick because I got to get to another appointment here. But
very busy guy.
But I'm tempted to. I'm so busy. But I'm I'm tempted to. I'll just throw this out. I won't even explore it. Maybe just for later. But like in some ways, miracles might like the charismatic church circles I grew up in. Mm-hmm. Their view of how miracles work might actually be. It might actually fit really well. With some adjustments, because there is a partnership between God and humans whereby we're not just begging God to do something and then sometimes God does. Like in the charismatic church circles I grew up in, we learn to participate in the healing work of God in the world. Like, as humans, we learn to do it. And so there is this participation that makes me think like this could theologically could align very well.
Okay, here's a question to consider, listener. Is there a miracle attested in scripture that doesn't involve human agency?
Yes, like the sun standing still.
All right. Well,
Joshua, though human agency, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still.
Yes, that's what I'm talking about, Christy.
So,
and then there's evidence of miracles not happening. Why? Because their hearts were hard.
They didn't have faith.
Yeah. And that gets weaponized against people who want healing and don't get it. Right. It's your fault. Uh-huh. But maybe what Ben is saying and Tom is saying is that there's this deep mystery of divine human participation.
Yeah.
That opens us up to a deeper, greater, bigger reality that is more full of life than we have now.
Yeah.
Come on.
Versus I danced enough on top of the mountain and God lit the thing on fire.
Right.
Yeah. 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 That to me is why the God can't proposal feels like better news than God won't. Like God won't until you jump through 18 hoops. It's like, ugh.
I will say on first blink, listener, the God could but doesn't, the God won't, and the God can't. They all have like these things that are big problems in them.
Yes. A lot to work through. A lot to work through.
Anyway, yeah, we probably should go. We don't have time for me to tell a dad
joke. No joke. This is great. This is awesome.
This is the worst.
Christy is rejoicing.
I am.
She's like, God, we have no time for this.
And I have things to chew on. I already looked up, like, where does Tom live? When am I going to be in Florida that I can, like, take him out to coffee?
I think he's in Idaho, isn't he?
Are there any job openings where Tom lives?
Is he in Florida? I don't know. Anyway, I'll figure it out and ask him for coffee.
Stalk him.
All right, listener.
Yeah. All right. Peace, friends.
Peace.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity Commons. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebby. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsturkey.com. We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or a comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.